Eight. You know, here it is, Christmas week. And just by coincidence, without even trying, we hit two messianic psalms. My son read the 24th psalm, which is a messianic psalm. And here we are in Psalm 8, messianic psalm. And we didn't plan this. It just worked out beautifully. The Lord is so good. If you're just faithful to his word, he works these things out. We come to Psalm 8 today, which is the second messianic psalm in the book of Psalms. Although you can find Christ in every psalm, these psalms really lift him up. Psalm 2 and 8. And here we see the glory of the Lord and of the Son of Man and his dominion. And it reads as this: To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man, that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The glory of the Lord. The psalmist begins this, and it's David writing, and he gives some instructions in the beginning. He says to give this to the chief musician upon Gittith, G-I-T-T-I-T-H, Gittith, Gittith. Now, this is a word that's only found three times in the Bible, and it's found in the title of three psalms, the psalm you have before you, and then later on Psalm 81 and Psalm 84. Now, as you search through the scriptures, you will find that Gittith is closely related to the word Gittite. And a Gittite was someone that came from Gath. And probably in your mind, the person you think comes from Gath is Goliath of Gath. But there was another man also that came from Gath that sometimes we don't pay much attention to, who really the Lord thinks more highly of than Goliath. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Trying to figure out Gittith. Well, it's connected with Gath. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And in this particular chapter, David is trying to bring the ark from Kirjath-Jearim, and he wants to bring it to Jerusalem, and he does it in a way he ought not to. And instead of letting the Levites bear the ark on their shoulders, he decides to put it on a cart. And when he does it not God's way, verse 7, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, the one driving, and God smote him there for his error, and he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. Well, that ties into our psalm. What is man, thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him. We'll see that later on when we're studying it. If anybody considers the fact that God is mindful of him, that means you, and that God visits you, if you ever put two and two together, you're going to respond like David. You're going to be afraid. You're going to have the fear of the Lord. That's just the reality. Anyways, what happens here is David, verse 10, would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him, to the city of David, but carried it aside unto the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And that ark stayed in that city with Obed-Edom, and Obed-Edom loved the Lord, and he worshipped. Obed means worshiper. It means servant. As a matter of fact, in the little book of Ruth, when Ruth has that child of hers, they name it Oded, which is another form of worshiper. And Obed-Edom, Edom means red. He's a worshiper in red. He's a red worshiper. I don't know, anybody covered by the blood in here? No. All right, that's a picture of Obed-Edom. Someone that's covered by the blood and worshiping properly. You learn more about him later on in the scriptures. You'll find in 1 Chronicles chapters 13, chapters 15, chapters 16, chapters 26. You'll read about Obed-Edom and his family and how they were all worshipers. And one of the things they loved to do was they would come before the Lord and they would sing and they would play before the Lord. And probably someone was saying the gittith was a word that was associated with an instrument invented there by Obed-Edom himself. It was a small harp that you carry about called the L-Y-R-E, the lyre harp. It's a small one that you could carry about. And so David is saying respect for the way Obed-Edom played before the Lord and worshiped the Lord and the way he kept that ark for all these years, I want this particular psalm to be played by the chief musician on the instrument that Obed-Edom invented, the gittith, right there. And you'll also find out, I told you it was associated with three psalms. If you read every one of those psalms, 81, 84, 8, they're all associated with tabernacles. Because these psalms are going to be messianic psalms about the time when the Lord tabernacles with us. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And he puts an exclamation mark in there. There's not a lot of times in the Bible that you'll find exclamation marks. But when it comes to worshiping the Lord and his name, the Lord himself puts an exclamation mark there. One of the great things you and I are created to do is to give praise and worship to God. O Lord, our Lord. You look at it carefully, you'll find it's spelled the same way, but it's put on the page two different ways. You have the all caps L-O-R-D followed by the capital L, little O, little R, little D. And this was part of the way that God was beginning to, if you will, reveal himself unto the Jews in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, he had three different words that would be used for him. There would be the tetragrammaton, the all caps of the Yod, He, Vav, He, which in English is pronounced Jehovah. How do I know that? Because I have an English Bible, and it's written Jehovah four times in my English Bible. That's how I know that. It's not Yahweh. If it was meant to be pronounced Yahweh, it would be written in your English King James Bible, Y-A-H-W-E-H. God didn't write it that way. He wrote it Jehovah. So for those of you that speak English, how do you pronounce the tetragrammaton? Jehovah. Because God gave it to you that way. Now, when he was hiding it from the Jews, he just put the tetragrammaton there. But next to that, there was another word they were permitted to use and speak out loud, and that was Adonai. And that comes across in your English Bible as a capital L, little O, little R, little D. And he's showing right here the two juxtaposed, one against another. They're going to learn as the scriptures go on that the Father, with the capitals, is the Son, the Adonai, and the Son and the Father are the same. And David, maybe not even realizing what he's doing, just searching what manner the Spirit is speaking to him as he writes this together, is just praising God and saying, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Turn to Psalm 106 and just take a look at the name of God. Verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. You know what I like about that King James Bible, that precious thing? You know, he could have written praise the Lord. A lot of people say praise the Lord. You ever heard that? He wrote, praise ye the Lord. He's pointing at you. Praise ye the Lord. Personal responsibility. Personal worship. Praise ye the Lord. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Skip down to verse 7. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. and I'll stop you for a moment, and neither do we understand everything about God. Neither do we understand all the incredible acts and works and miracles and wonders that God has done. We don't understand. We just worship. We're just thankful. We exalt in glory in that there's someone so incredible and magnificent and exceeding magnificent and awesome that there's a God. It's not about our understanding, it's about our believing. The problem with some of the Jewish men that were high-minded is because they didn't understand what happened. They remembered not. You see the rest of the verse? Our fathers understood not, they remembered not. If you start thinking your relationship is based fully on your understanding God, you'll begin to forget things. You'll begin forgetful in that relationship. You're to be like a child with God. Our fathers understood not thy wonders. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies. They provoked him at the sea, at the Red Sea. Watch verse 8. Nevertheless, he saved them. Why? For his name's sake. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. Why is the earth here today? Because God's name has been placed in it. And so it's preserved because of his name. Otherwise, it would be destroyed. God has preserved this earth, not because we're anything special, not because the sinners running around this morning on the way to church. You know, it was really snowing poorly and badly, and I thought, my goodness, what are we going to do? But we're going to go worship the Lord. And then I figured everyone else is staying at home, and I saw people out shopping and going about their daily business, not bothered one bit by that snow. And I thought about it, man, when a sinner wants to do what he wants to do, nothing stops him. If it's a football game or a mall or a movie, he's going to get there no matter what. And here is this earth packed with all these sinners. And why is it around right now? Why has God not destroyed it? For his name's sake. For his name's sake. By the way, he named this planet. You ever notice what the other planets are named? Saturn? Uranus? Jupiter? What are those? Those are Greek goofy gods. And then all of Mars? Venus? And then all of a sudden there's this one planet with a beautiful name, E-A-R-T-H. What if you take the H and put it right at the beginning? H-E-A-R-T. You think maybe God chose the name. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth and gave it a name, and it's stuck to this day. And how excellent is thy name in all the earth? And it abides because he put his name here. How excellent. Go to Job chapter 40. How excellent. Excellent is of great virtue, of great worth, of great value. Excellent is eminent. Distinguished, laudable, how excellent. The Lord answers Job. Job had been asking a lot of questions of the Lord, and I guess we do that, and that's all right. God does not mind an honest question. Matter of fact, he says, come, let us reason together. I have reasonable answers to your honest questions. What he doesn't like are doubtful disputations and dishonest questions. And the Lord, verse 6 in chapter 40, answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins now like a man, and I will demand of thee. Declare thou unto me, wilt thou disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? It's the story of most unbelievers. Hast thou an arm like God? Canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency. That's how God is arrayed. God is arrayed with glory and beauty and majesty and excellency. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent, of great value and great worth and distinguished laudable eminency is thy name in all the earth. In all the earth. Say, well, there's places in the earth where the name of Jesus Christ and God isn't even welcome. It doesn't matter. He created it. In Colossians 1:16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. Whether people like it or not, it's excellent, wherever it's placed. To excel is in the word excellent. What else does that mean? How excellent is thy name in all the earth? It excels any other name. In the Old Testament, there were gods Baal and Molech and Milcom and Chemosh and Ashtaroth. And you have Buddha, and you have Lao Tse, and you have Mohammed and Allah, and even the great Bible names like David or Abraham or Isaiah or Elijah. God's name excels all of them. How excellent is thy name in all the earth? His is the greatest name that's ever been spoken by the lips of a man. How excellent is thy name, greater than any name. Thou hast set thy glory above the heavens. And we'll see in a moment just how high up that is as he starts looking at the heavens in verse 3. Here's what he says in verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. That makes you think about it. This is to be played on Gittith. Gittith came from Gath. There was a humble, simple, little man named Obed-Edom in Gittith, and all he wanted to do was praise and worship the Lord. There was also a mighty champion that lived in Gath, a strong man of valor, a man that put to flight the armies of Israel. How did God defeat that strong and mighty man? Well, he took a young man, the one that was the youngest of all his brothers, and ordained him with oil, and he sent him out there with a slingshot against that mighty man. Historically, God has always ordained strength out of babes and sucklings. You don't need to be wise. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, the world is so upside down compared to the Bible. And the Bible wants to turn things right side up. How do we reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, we preach unto them. Well, that seems awfully foolish. I could send a six-year-old to do that. Exactly, God says. That's the way I want it. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, I want to ordain that strength. Why is that? Verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, watch it, the world by wisdom knew not God. What's the best way not to know God? Get an education. That's the best way to not know God. You take someone that's never been exposed to the American educational system and you can reason with them probably in 10 minutes and get them saved. You take someone, the further they've gone through the educational system, by that wisdom, they'll know not God. They'll have more questions and more doubts. They think irrationally. They can no longer think logically. They're so stained by sin, their reason is gone. The world by wisdom knew not God. The Christian complains, says, you know, the American education system is just messing up. No, it's not. It's doing exactly what Satan wants. He runs it. And by that wisdom, he's getting people not to know God. And they come out and graduate with degrees, professing themselves to be wise. They become fools. So how does God do this thing? Well, verse 26, brethren, you see your calling, brethren. Not many wise men after the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength. The foolish things to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things, babes and sucklings of the world, to confound the things which are mighty. God hath chosen the base things of the world, the babes and the sucklings, the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea. Why? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Nothing special about you, nothing special about me. Oh Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Thy glory is above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. Who's the enemy? Thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Turn to Zechariah chapter 3. You get a picture that Zechariah had some wonderful visions given to him by God Almighty. He wasn't dropping acid. He wasn't doing drugs. He was allowing one of the few prophets that God gave visions, just like he did to John the Revelator, of what's happening in heaven. And in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. He, that's the Lord from the last chapter, showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. There's the enemy. There's the opposer. Every time the Lord wants to do something, there's someone there trying to stand and resist it. Satan. Verse 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Jerusalem was no high and mighty city in the old world. Jerusalem was a small town up on a hill, occupied by Jebusites that David took over. He brought the lame and the blind with him into Jerusalem. The Jebusites didn't want that. They don't have lame and the blind. We don't allow them here. But David brought them all there. He brought the babes and the sucklings right there to Jerusalem to still the enemy and the avenger, the enemy Satan. Who's it that stands against you and me today when we go forth to do something for the Lord? That's Satan. Satan. Paul says, Satan hindered me. I wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered me. You know, so many times we're trying to get something done for the Lord, and things stack up against us, and we get knocked back a peg, and we're not able to achieve. I think this past week, there were some things I wanted to get done, and I just didn't get them done. Satan hindered me. Now, he hindered me, but he didn't stop me, because I know exactly what I'm going to do tomorrow. I'm going to get right back at that work. I'm going to complete that work. I'm going to get that work out. He may hinder you, but he can't stop you from finishing your course. You can finish your course. It'll take a little longer. You might not sprint there. You might not break it in 10 seconds. It might take a minute. It might take 2 minutes, but you can finish the course. And the Lord will stay with you. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. Then he turns here, and he says, and when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. When I consider thy heavens. He opens up to a topic that mankind has been awed by from the moment it's been here. You know, we're made in such a manner, unlike my cat and dogs, which walk around on all fours and look at the ground, and that's just the way they're made. God made us in such a position where we look ahead and it's easy for us to look up. And one of the things we see when we look up in this posture is the heavens. Astronomy is the oldest science known to mankind. You go back and you study the Egyptians, some of the first recorded scientific endeavors of mankind, and they find all types of inscriptions in there about the heavens. You go back and you find the Babylonian, they did some work not far from Babel, where they thought they found some of the remains of the original ziggurat, the original pyramid of the Tower of Babel, and there were writings in there about the heavens. When any of us consider the heavens, it's just incredible. I mean, you get out there one night and you start to look at all those stars. And the naked eye can see maybe 3,000, maybe someone with really good vision, 4,000 or 5,000 stars. And then you get those magnifying telescopes and you see many, many more stars. And then you consider the vastness and the size of the heavens. When I consider the heavens, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained. I mean, there's that moon. You know, that moon is so curious. We've learned facts about it over the years. Sometimes we're driving, my wife and I, and the clouds are going, you know, in front of the moon. And sometimes the cloud goes in such a direction and almost look like it's behind the moon. And the moon is in front of the cloud. It's one of those high stratus clouds. They're very wispy. And you're looking at it, and just in amazed, and I can imagine how they thought, that moon can't be too far away. It seems like it's inside that cloud there. Of course, now we know it's 240,000 miles from planet Earth. And then, of course, you've got the sun, which is 93 million miles away. And now you're looking at vastness of space, just looking at our solar system alone, and then you begin to consider the stars. And realizing the closest star to us is 4 light years away. What does that mean? Translate that. Well, light travels 186,000 miles, not an hour, not a minute, a second. 186,000 miles a second. So when they were up there on one of the first moon shots, they put a small parabolic reflector on the moon. And it's there to this day. It's in one of those craters there, and it's mounted, this parabolic reflector. And what they do every so often is they shoot a laser beam here to the reflector, and they measure its return time to Earth, and they estimate just how far the moon is from us, depending on where it is in its orbit, because it's not in a perfect spherical orbit. It's in kind of an elliptical orbit around us. So they measure that thing. So they shoot it. Now, it took how long for our boys to get there on our space mission? I think it was 3 days it took to reach the moon in our rocket ship. And I've lost track of how fast they were traveling. I know the escape velocity is 17,000 miles an hour, but I know they dropped down a little slower than that when they hit free space. But it took 3 days to reach there. They shoot that little moon beam, that little laser beam. It hits the moon. It comes back in less than 3 seconds. Return trip. 6 days on our rocket ship, less than 3 seconds. You take a look at now, the sun is 93 million miles from us. At 186,000 miles a second, it takes light 8 minutes to reach us from the sun to Earth. By the way, 8 is a curious number. That would be 8 minutes for those of you that know Bible math, because the sun gives a new birth and it takes 8 minutes. It's just a freebie. And 8 minutes to reach here. The nearest star takes 4 light years. Light has to travel 186,000 miles a second for 4 years to reach the nearest star. When I consider the heavens, when I consider the size of things in the heavens, I mean the sun, it takes 350,000 Earths to fill the sun. That's how big it is, 350,000 times. When I consider the heavens and the work of thy fingers, which thou hast ordained. Now, first off, he made the heavens with his fingers. I mean, you think about that. Here we are on this big planet, circling through space at about estimated 66,000 miles per hour, somewhere around 20 miles per second. I don't feel any bumps, do you? You want to try and get on a train and go that fast? Yeah. And here we are, circling through here. And I consider all this motion. You've got the satellites around the planets around the sun moving around its galaxy, a wheel within a wheel within a wheel, all this motion going on perfectly. And God ordained all this with his fingers in such a manner that you and I could live on this one planet right here. When I consider all this, Genesis 1:15, now he ordained them for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And not only that, in the ordaining, go to Deuteronomy 4, which is incredible. Deuteronomy chapter 4. To ordain is to order. He established and ordered them in a particular way. In other words, just wasn't a random way he put all those signs up there and Maseroth, as Job speaks about, the 12 signs of the zodiac, which incidentally, if you study them out, actually picture the gospel in the skies. And we did that study years ago. I'm going to have to do it again sometime because I don't think we ever got it on tape. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And look how he did this thing. Verse 19. Lest thou lift up thine eyes to heaven when thou seest the sun. God's warning them not to turn to idols and start worshiping those things. I mean, you can look at them and be amazed at them, but don't look up to them. Lift up thine eyes to them and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven and be driven to worship them and to serve them, which the Lord thy God, watch, hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. When the Lord put all those signs up there, he put them in such a way that it would give a picture to all the nations under heaven of the work he was doing. So he was very careful as to how he distributed all these, with the Orion and the Pleiades and the Virgo, and all the signs are put there to be a sign to all the nations. Now, he doesn't want you to worship them. Why is that? Because when I consider thy heavens, verse 3, which thou hast ordained, I have to remember verse 1, thou hast set thy glory above the heavens, not in the heavens. So they are impressive, but your glory is above that. And the proper worshiper understands this, his amazing glory. And then he comes to this question as he's out there, and I think David must have thought of this. He was a shepherd. And as a shepherd, he kept watch over his flock by night. He was a good shepherd, which is why he was a man after God's heart. And so there he is by night. He's keeping watch over his flock, and they're finally settling down to sleep. He's got them beside the still waters, and he starts to look up, and he starts to think on the stars, and he starts to think about the God that he worships that created all these things, and the vastness and the impressive nature of all this. And he asks this question, verse 4, "So what is man that thou art mindful of him?" This happens to lost people. You know, you listen to astronomers like Carl Sagan and others talk, and even they begin to realize, goodness, I'm such a nothing compared to all of this universe. Unfortunately, they can't get the eye of faith beyond the universe. They're just stuck within the heavens. They can never see the glory above the heavens. Now, the way you're going to see it is in the Word of God and in Jesus Christ. That's the only way you will see it. But they even come to this question too. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Mindful, that's to be attentive, to pay attention to. Mindful, to bear in your mind. Mindful also in the sense that to regard with care. You've been mindful of man, the son of man that thou hadst visitest him. And he thinks back in the past, he goes, yeah, that's right. I mean, in the garden, he walked with Adam and Eve. And in with Noah, he revealed himself to Noah, Abraham and Jacob and Moses and the children of Israel, how God's taken time throughout the course of history never to leave himself without a witness, you without excuse. That's what this verse is doing, because I'm looking at the big picture and the reality that God visits man. That's a cold, hard reality. And God not only visits man, he's mindful of man. That alone ought to stop and give you pause. See, your hope is that God's ignoring you. That's the lost man's hope. He's paying no attention. He's off there on a mission. He's running like the gods of Baal were. Maybe he's asleep. But the reality is God is mindful of man. God is visiting man. God is watching. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, Proverbs says, beholding the evil and the good. And now when you begin to ponder this thing, wow. It starts to put personal accountability and personal responsibility. You know why? Because you're a person that can even look up and see the heavens in the first place. Where'd that come from? You didn't make yourself. God gave you life in the first place. And so these are good philosophical questions that right philosophy will bring you to. I mean, so God is mindful. This is the fear of lost men. They don't want to believe that. All the writings you see that are contrary to the Bible are trying to do away with the God that visits man and the God that's mindful of man. They want a distant God that doesn't pay much attention to man, so someday they're not accountable to him. However, we know better, don't we? So if he's mindful of us, how do we respond? I'll give you two places. Go to 1 Chronicles 16. And then we'll go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 1 Chronicles 16. I mean, he is mindful of us. First Chronicles 16. Since he is mindful of us, what should we do? Verse 11. 16:11. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done. Don't be forgetful. His wonders, the judgments of his mouth. Oh, ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Lord, you're mindful of us. What do we do? Verse 15, be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Now he's speaking to us here, folks. He's not speaking to lost people. He's speaking to us to be mindful of the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. After all, he is mindful of us. He's visiting us. He wants us to be mindful of his word. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Peter plays on the same theme. He doubles up on the same theme right there in 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Lord, you're mindful of us. Christian, are we mindful of him? Are we mindful of the covenant? Are we mindful of his words? The thing that breaks my heart most when I talk to a Christian nowadays says, doesn't mindful is to be attentive to regard with care. They're not attentive to the word of God. They don't regard the word of God with care. So much so that they'll read an imitation Bible. Well, I don't know if they read it. They carry it around. They buy them and put them on the shelf. But why would you do that? I mean, God is mindful of what you're doing. You think that escapes his notice when you buy some counterfeit that says Holy Bible and it defames your Lord and Savior and it belittles him and makes him a liar and makes him a blasphemer and takes away from his deity? And God would want you to have something like that in your hands? Boy, God is awfully good. He's mindful of us. Are we mindful of his covenant? Are we mindful of his words? What is man that thou art mindful of him? What is the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Verse 5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Sometimes the way we act is a little lower than a beast. But that's not how we were made. We were made a little lower than the angels. And thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, and the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. God's order is set right here. There's a hierarchy to God's creation. That exact same hierarchy is found in Ezekiel chapter 10. Verse 14, which I think is a curious thing, because I think what the Lord is doing there is showing us in the angelic host, as he sets the worship service up there in Ezekiel 10:14, he sets it according to the hierarchy of his creation. And everyone had four faces, Ezekiel 10:14. The first was the face of a cherub. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. The second, the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. The fourth, the face of an eagle. Thou hast given him dominion over the beasts of the field and over the fowls of the earth. And there's the same hierarchy being set up. And God has a particular order by which he set things up. You know, just curious, did Jesus love animals? Yes, he did. Absolutely. He was an animal lover. He was a shepherd. I mean, the righteous regardeth the life of the beast. There's no question about that. But Jesus also said in a few places, how much then is a man better than a sheep? And then he said in another place, are ye not much more better than they? He's talking about the fowls of the air. Are ye not much better than they? And I understand the order of creation. And God has his glory above the heavens. And then he's got the angelic host. And then he's got man. And he's given dominion to man. Back in Genesis 1:26, dominion was given to man when he blessed the man, said, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. Now, sadly, by the time David arrived, we'd lost that dominion. We'd lost dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and every living thing that moveth upon the earth. I know we can tame them nowadays, but we don't have dominion. Because I have trouble getting my cat to show up unless I give him food. I've lost dominion over that animal. That animal is a lot of fun. He really is a beast. We're going to name him Abaddon. He's the destroyer. He gets around and he tears things. And that's another story. Anyways, I've lost dominion over that animal. You know the only dominion that's really left today on planet Earth? Jesus spoke about it in Matthew chapter 20, and it's very sad. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. And this is what we see down here nowadays. And we're blessed. We don't see it so much in America. It's growing and increasing, and we will see more of it. Matthew 20:25, Jesus called them unto him, the disciples, and he said, hey, you know The princes of the Gentiles, they exercise dominion over them. And today, people in positions of power like to exercise dominion. Today, the dominion isn't so much man over the animals, it's man over other men, doing it in an ungodly fashion. Now, one of the great blessings we get spiritually is sin shall no longer have dominion over you if you're in Christ, according to Romans chapter 6. And what we need to do is, if God's given us dominion over anything today, let's try and get dominion over our sin. And the way he'd like us to do it is according to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, it says in verse 133, got to be mindful of that word, it says, order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. We kind of lost our dominion. And yet, despite that, he ends with that ninth verse and says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And here's where the whole psalm turns, because if you just look at us, folks, it ain't that pretty. We've gotten to a point where we've lost our dominion. We've gotten to a point where we sometimes act like beasts one with another. We've gotten to a point where we're not mindful of the God that created us. We've gotten to the point where we look at the heavens and go, wow, is that all there is? You know, the last final frontier. Let's go on another voyage up there. I mean, it doesn't make any sense to me. There's no atmosphere up there. It's close to absolute zero. And here's where the whole thing turns. Because this turns in that doctrinally, it's not about you and me. Doctrinally, it's about the one found in Philippians 2. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. What name might that be? Why? The one in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself like the babe and the suckling. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the name that's excellent in all the earth. No matter where you go, the name of Jesus excels all other names. The name of Jesus is excellent in the sight of God the Father. The name of Jesus is spoken all around the world, often in the wrong manner, but it's spoken all around the world. That's the excellent name. That there's none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, as God told the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 52 and in verses 5 and 6. He said, Isaiah 52, 5 and 6. He said, now, therefore, what I have here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught. They that rule over the Lord, make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. And all over planet Earth, that excellent name is blasphemed. That's one of the things I noticed working with people from other nations. When they get injured or when they're mad, they swear with the name of Jesus Christ. A very strange phenomenon. People raised in Buddhist lands use Jesus' name as a swear word. People raised in Islamic lands use Jesus' name as a swear word. People from the Far East use Jesus' name as a swear word. I asked them, why? Why? Why aren't you going, Muhammad, Muhammad, Buddha, Buddha, Confucius, Confucius? I mean, if Jesus is a white man's religion and a Western religion, why his name? Because they blaspheme the name of the Lord. And Jesus' name is the name of the Lord. Allah's not the Lord. Muhammad's not the Lord. Their own lips will condemn them at the judgment one day. Yeah. Verse 6. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. This is the Messianic psalm that not only contains the first coming, By the ninth verse, we're looking at the second coming, when his name is excellent in all the earth, and everyone knows that's his name. The babes and the sucklings that thou hast ordained strength. What is that? Why, go to Hebrews chapter 2. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he said, a little child in the midst. And whosoever shall humble himself and be as a little child, he shall be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Who was the one that had the most childlike faith, the most childlike obedience, the most childlike attentiveness in his entire life? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2. Out of babes, the mouth of babes, thou hast ordained strength. Verse 6. In one certain place you've testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him. That's about Jesus Christ. That was his favorite term, the son of man. The eighth psalm, although spiritually we apply it to ourselves, and historically David applied it to the children of Israel, doctrinally it's about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant and allowed himself to be made lower than the angels. And yet thou crownest him with glory and honor and didst set him above the works of thy hands. This is how God visited man in the form of Jesus Christ being made lower than the angels. Verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death, the first coming. Because the only way he could put away sin for you and me, the wages of sin is death, and he wanted to be our substitute. And so in this same book of Hebrews, when you go to the ninth chapter, verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. We preach this all the time, don't we, men? All the time. Do we not preach this on the streets? You're going to die. People know they're going to die. And then the judgment. And since this is appointed, notice what he did. Verse 28. So Christ. God so loved the world, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. He took the death for you and me. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he could be your substitute and mine. That's what David's seeing in the eighth psalm. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is bringing forth and revealing to us. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. As he came down, thou visitest men. That was his visitation. It became him for whom are all things, the captain of our salvation. As children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, that he through death might destroy him that had the power of death, the devil. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength and stilled the enemy. And now when the enemy comes before God to accuse someone, Jesus Christ steps forward and holds out the wounds in his right hand and in his left hand and in his feet and in his side, and says the penalty's been paid. It's appointed on men once to die, and I took the death for brother Adam and for sister Deb and for fill in your name. The Lord rebuke thee, Satan. Be still. And the enemy is stilled. And the avenger is stilled. Out of the mouths of sucklings and babes thou hast ordained strength. And the dominion that we lost, well, of course, it's to be regathered. Daniel chapter 7. Regained. Not by you, not by me, not by our works of righteousness, but by the one pictured in Daniel chapter 7. Verse 9. And I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow. His hair, his head, like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame. His wheels as a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. This is God the Father on his throne. Thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Thou visitest him. The judgment was set. The books were open. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words. And notice what happened. Verse 13, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man that thou visitest, came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him, the Son of Man, near before him, the Ancient of Days, and there was given him, the Son of Man, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Dominion is given to him. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Have you given your dominion to the Lord Jesus Christ so that he can give his dominion to you one day when he resurrects you at the resurrection of the just? It's the only hope that you and I have. The first Adam lost it all. The last Adam has regained it all. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. How excellent is his name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Psalm 8, the number of the new birth. Lord, thou art mindful of us. Thou hast visited us in the form of Jesus Christ when God was manifest in the flesh. Thank you, Lord, for the salvation work. Help us, Lord, to bow the knee like the mouths of sucklings and babes. Let us ordain strength and praise as we worship and glorify the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Merry Christmas.